we continue in worship, we get to join together as a church and confess the things in which we believe. So church, as we're working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have come to question and answer number 27 and 28. Truly love these. And so I ask, church, question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?
Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and
question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation?
Christ's exaltation consisteth in Christ being again from the dead on the third day, in ascending out of heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day.
Boy, we could just reflect on those for quite a while. Now, before we go to Genesis 50, where we'll be hanging out this morning, let us go to the Lord and pray that he will illumine scripture, that he will speak to us through his word, and that he will transform his people. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high. Lord, we have come, we have sung songs of praises, we have confessed our sin, and now, Lord, we are eagerly awaiting to hear from your word. Lord, take Genesis 50, plant it deep in our hearts. Strip away my words, and may you shine forth so that you may be glorified, that you may be honored, and that you might be praised for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 50 is where we're hanging out today. We've come to the end of Genesis, and I know, you know, we haven't been... We started with Abraham. So it's been a while since we've done even 1 through 11, but I was told that you did that as well before. So I'm going to give a little bit of an overview today, kind of walking through this. But let us read Genesis 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return." And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's word. How did we get here? I know it has been a few years since we started this journey in Genesis, and perhaps even a few more since you were in Genesis 1. But do you remember what happened in Genesis 1? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Move forward through all the days of creation as God created all things, the birds and the trees, the livestock and the fields, the sea creatures and the vast sea, which is our ginormous pool to play within. In fact, God continues to create over the space of 6 days, and he declares that it is good. The light that God created was good in verse 4. God saw the earth and seas in verse 10 and called it good. God saw the vegetation of the earth and saw it was good in verse 12. God saw the sun and the moon and the stars in the skies and saw it was good. On the fourth day in verse 18, God saw the sea creatures and the birds on the fifth day and proclaims it is good in verse 21. And in verse 25, God saw that the living animals and crawling creatures and even humanity in which he created were good. And finally, in verse 31, we read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." How did we move from God creating all things, good, 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 very good, to these chilling words of verse 26? So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. How did we go from God walking in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve to a coffin in Egypt? Isn't this what our text is asking of us this morning? How did God's people come into this predicament? How have you come to where you are in life? And Moses answers this well by placing before all of us today two factors in the trajectory of history. Two factors which he really unfolds in verse 20. Look with me. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In that one little verse. We're seeing these two factors play out. God's people have come to where they are because of the sinfulness of humanity, but also because of the faithfulness of a covenanting God. So let us unpack these two factors this morning. The first factor that we must consider this morning is our sinfulness. If you want to know how you have come to where you are today, it is because of the sinfulness of humanity. Throughout this text, we see the result of the fall of Adam and Eve. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it well in question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. See, that is exactly what we are gazing upon, the situation of Joseph and his brothers who are now in Egypt. We're seeing the result of sin and a life of misery. Notice that sinfulness brings about consequences for the people of God. And the primary consequence we see in Genesis 50 is death. Not only does Jacob die, but the book ends with the death of Joseph as well. You see, this ought to remind the people of God. It should remind them of the fall of Adam and Eve. It should remind them of Cain killing Abel. But it ought also to remind us of Genesis 5, which details the descendants of Adam to Noah. And what we see is death reigning. Adam lived such and such days and had this many descendants and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 905 years and he died. And on and on and on it goes. Death, death, death. Once again, reminding the people of God that when God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. We continue to see the effects of the fall and the death of these major patriarchs of Jacob and Joseph. It was a reminder to the people of God that because we have sinned and fallen in Adam, death is as certain as the rising sun. Death is certain and it is coming for us all. But it also demonstrates the estate of misery. That we are struck with a life of toil and hardship. Remember the curse which God had placed upon Adam. God cursed the ground and said that in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It will not be an easy going life. Certainly not for Joseph, sold into slavery, was imprisoned for years. Just look at all the trials that God's people throughout Genesis had to endure. And look at verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. The epitome of mourning the grief of a loved one. He is falling upon his father who has deceased and weeping in agony. Jacob was embalmed. And it took 40 days. And then we are given this detail in the end of verse 3. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Not only were the people of God mourning the loss of Jacob, but the text tells us that this misery, this mourning, has also impacted the people of Egypt. The Gentile community is not exempt to the pains of sin and its consequences. They will not escape the judgment demanded for eating of the tree of knowledge. And they experienced it so much that they wept for 70 days. What's so interesting about this is just 2 days shy of how long they would have wept for the loss of a Pharaoh. Remember who this is. A shepherd who the Egyptians despise or think lowly of. And here they are weeping for him for 2 days less than they would weep for their Pharaoh. Not only did they mourn the loss of Jacob, but when Joseph petitions the household of Pharaoh and asks for permission to go bury his father, as he had promised him, Pharaoh tells him to go in verse 6. And in verse 7, we learn that Pharaoh sent the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household. Joseph promised that he would bury him. And now Pharaoh is going to aid in him completing that. And we learn in verse 9 that Pharaoh not only sends elders and his servants, but he also sends, in verse 9, horsemen and chariots along with them. So Pharaoh is going to aid in this. He's going to protect them. And don't miss the irony, because fast forward into Exodus, these same horsemen, these same chariots that are right now guarding and protecting the people of God will be then pursuing them and seeking to kill them. And yet God in his mercy is protecting Joseph and his brothers through the might of Egypt. Now, another aspect of sin is a recognition of sin or repentance of sin, acknowledging one's sin. After they had buried their father, Joseph's brothers began to become worried that Joseph would now judge and punish his brothers for the wrong they had done, for selling him into slavery, for leaving him for dead, for lying to their father that he was mauled by animals. And in verse 17, we are told that the brothers proclaims, this is exactly what their father had said. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. But then they go on to say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. They are seeking forgiveness. I love how Victor Hamilton in the commentary, he states it well. Their appeal is not to bloodlines, but to spiritual roots and relationships. See, they appeal not simply that they are his brother. They appeal that they are servants of his God. And Joseph responds by stating in verse 19, am I in the place of God? Joseph knew that he has no power to forgive them of their sins and trespasses. He could forgive them personally, but that would not bring about true forgiveness. Only God could do this. And he understood that he is not in the place of vengeance. You know, this ought to speak volumes to us today. I pray that this question, how have we got here, is resounding throughout your day, throughout your week, because we can put this into practice all over our lives. We can think, how have we got here? My marriage is breaking down. I no longer love my spouse. Perhaps I've put on too many pounds. All of these things that could be running through our heads. Why are my children not following after the Lord? And as we ask that question, the first thing that we must do is we must acknowledge, we must repent, we must confess that our sinfulness plays an important part. You see, we continue to see sickness and death ravage our community and our loved ones. I've been here a short time, and yet we've already mourned the loss of multiple loved ones. But we also ought to remind ourselves that God has not promised us the easy life. God has not promised the easy life of comfort and ease. And if that is what you are searching for, you will never find it this side of eternity. You know, that is not to say that God doesn't bless his people. We have seen how he has blessed his people through Joseph. But that didn't come about easily. It came through a lot of pain and toil of him being persecuted and imprisoned for things he never did. But you know, ultimately, even as all those things are true, it ought to tell us this morning that what we need to know is that we are guilty before a righteous God. When we see death in our lives, when we see loved ones or even the world passing away, that ought to remind us of the curse of Adam and Eve. That ought to remind us that we are a sinful people who deserve the wrath and curse of God and the pains of hell forever. That is what all humanity deserves, both Jew and Gentile. It doesn't escape. It doesn't matter who you are. This punishment is coming for us all. See, we deserve the just judgment from the eternal King, and we must realize, as Joseph did, that our only way out is through the God of heaven and earth, the God who covenants with his people and continues to be faithful to his people despite their sinfulness, which really leads us to our next point, if you will, is like two sides of the same coin. I want to know how we got here. We got here first and foremost because of the sinfulness of humanity, and not only of those in the past, but the sinfulness of our own lives. But we have also come here because of the great faithfulness of our God who covenants with our people. So the second factor, God's covenant faithfulness. We see this through the way Joseph immediately turns the forgiveness towards God. Joseph knows that God has providentially cared for his people and that God will come and visit. He will deliver his people from Egypt, yes, but also from their sin. God provided for his people through the past deliverance of famine, through the past deliverance of barrenness through multiple women who are barren. But greater than all of this, God will deliver his people from their biggest threat, sin and death. And God uses the ruthlessness of Joseph's brother, which they meant for evil, and he turned it for good by keeping many people alive through the life of Joseph. So even when evil is at hand, even when they meant evil, God meant it for good. He took this evil act to orchestrate this wonderful plan of delivering his people through the hands of Joseph. And what is so interesting is, it ought to remind us of Adam and Eve as well, as they, when they are questioned, did God really say, and they seek to usurp the power or the reign of God in the garden, yet Joseph doesn't respond that way. Joseph responds properly by stating that the forgiveness is ultimately in the hands of the Lord. He also states in verse 21 that he will provide for his brothers and their families and language of little ones. You see, this is a reminder that God will provide for his people. You just look through the book of Genesis. Noah and his family was brought through the flood. It is a reminder of Genesis 3:15 that God would send forth the seed of the woman and he would deliverance. It's also a reminder of Genesis 15 where God put Abraham asleep and he walked through the animal split in half, signifying that he will take upon himself the requirement for Abraham and his seed. God knew that Abraham and those after him would break his covenant. And so God took it upon himself to proclaim through this smoking pot and firing torch that he would deliver his people, that he would bear the curse of breaking the covenant. And yet even with all of this wonderful news, notice here in Genesis 50, the people are still awaiting the promise of land given to Abraham. What's interesting is we get a glimpse of this when they took Jacob's bones back to Israel. They get to taste it for a time, and it's so interesting of how they kind of weave their way up there. In verse 11, we hear that they came to Abel Mizraim, which can be translated the meadow of Egypt or morning of Egypt. They came to this place, and the Canaanites saw this great company, and they saw this vast amount of Egyptians, to also Israelites, mourning the loss of this man. And what's really interesting is this language that they came beyond the Jordan. Now what's interesting about this language is the place of Abel Mizraim would have been northwest of where the actual burying place is. And so when we read this language of that they were beyond the Jordan, I take this to be that when they traveled up, they didn't just go straight up into the land as would Egypt you could quite possibly do, but they actually went around the Dead Sea and came across the Jordan River. I think this makes sense theologically as well, as remember the entrance to the Garden of Eden, the entrance into the presence of God was from the east. And so this party crossed over the Jordan and went, mourned there, and then they went down and completed the burial south and west to come to the place of burial, the place where Isaac, the place where Abraham was buried. And even though they experienced a piece of this land, it was still only temporary, for he had to return. And so really, there is this question at the end of Genesis, will God deliver his people? And look with me at verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph is sure that God will fulfill his promises, for he has remained faithful to his people. From the beginning, from Genesis, from right when we get to the fall, all the way through Genesis 50, we see God's faithfulness over and over and over again. He is going to take care of them by delivering them. And yet, the people here are eagerly awaiting this promise. You know, this ought to remind us of Christ, because Joseph really is the type of Christ. He provided for his people as Christ provided a sacrifice. While Joseph was not able to see the deliverance of God's people, there would come a time when the eternal Son would condescend and take on flesh. And he, like Israel, would live a toilsome life, a life filled with the effects of sin. He would also weep. He knew what mourning was. He would weep for his friend Lazarus. But unlike Joseph, this sinless man wept and mourned, but also raised his friend to life. Like Joseph, Jesus would be betrayed by his most intimate allies. Judas would come and sell Jesus for a measly amount of silver. But this Jesus would continue. He would continue to the point of death, death on a cross. And through his crucifixion, through his life, through his death, through his burial, he would redeem his people, for he tasted the totality of death. And more than that, he tasted the full weight of God's judgment upon himself on the cross. He bore the weight of our sin, but sin and death couldn't hold a redeemer down, for he also was raised to life, and he now reigns in glory. But see, he came. While Joseph wasn't able to see it, he came to live a perfect life so that he could atone for our sins, to make the proper sacrifice, to make a propitiation for our sins. And even though the promised Redeemer has come, and we're living looking back on the wondrous works of our Lord Jesus, who truly took upon himself the curse of breaking God's covenant, there are still promises that we, as his people now, are eagerly awaiting for. We are eagerly awaiting to be glorified in his presence. For all those who trust in him will see him face to face. We are also waiting, for God has promised to come back and to judge both the living and the dead. And we are eagerly awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. Perhaps that is just something that you do as you get older and older, but I am finding myself hearkening to this idea of come, Lord Jesus. You see, in light of his crucifixion and in light of his covenant faithfulness to believers and to their children, this doesn't change in the New Testament. We see covenant faithfulness through the household baptisms. And we can look back on all the times that he was faithful through Genesis, through the Old Testament, but even now for us in the New Testament. And we can rest assured that his promises will be fulfilled, that he will return and he will usher in his kingdom. But it's not a coincidence that the word for coffin here is the same word used for ark in the Noah narrative, in the flood narrative. God will always bring his people through the waters. He will deliver his people, and we can rest assured, as Revelation 22:20 states, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This is really how Revelation ends, with an eager anticipation of the promises of God. This ought to aid our walk with Christ. Dearly beloved, I pray that you are wrought with your sin. I pray that you recognize and repent of your sins, but I also pray that you rest upon the finished work of Christ, that you rest upon God's faithfulness, that your hope, that your only hope in life and death is in the Redeemer of Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ and Christ alone. For there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by the Son. And he loved you and gave himself for you. Turn to him, church. It also means that no matter how bad our situation is, no matter what sickness, death may come our way, we can rest assured that God will remain faithful to his people. Time and time again, we see a God who delivers his people. He delivers his people despite their sinfulness. No matter how many times they fall short, no matter how many times they turn away, God pursues his people, and he is faithful to them. And just as Ezekiel says, he will cleanse us. He will make us clean. He will deliver us from our sicknesses and diseases. He will deliver us from sin and death, and we will see him and dwell with him forever in his mighty kingdom. Hope in the future coming, church. Hope in the coming of Christ, for God will visit you just as he visited the people of old, just as he brought them out of Egypt. He will deliver us. He has delivered us from our sin and misery, and yet he will deliver us unto glorification. Now that we have looked at these two factors, let us conclude with some final thoughts. Now, my prayer is that we continue to ask this question throughout our lives. How have we got here? Look back on your lives. Think about all the things that you've gone through. How have we got here? And continue to remind yourself, church, that first and foremost, when we look around the world, when we see wars and rumors of wars, when we see hatred and envy and greed, and if we're honest, if we look in our own hearts, we see that very same thing. We are reminded once again of our sinfulness and our great need of redemption. And right when you are reminded of the law, when you are reminded of the righteous requirement, when you are reminded of the depth of your sin, I pray also that you will remind yourself of the great mercies of God, of the faithfulness of a covenanting Lord who loves his people. And just as we heard, he will be our God and we will be his people. Remind yourself that God is faithful and he will see this through to completion, church. You see, if we're honest, things looked pretty grim for Joseph and his brothers, but for the people of Israel, where we really end in a coffin in Egypt. And if we're honest, that is all that is waiting us if we are not in Christ. The only thing that is waiting for us is death and judgment. I mean, look at it. Their leader has just died, the one who reigned. They've simply just bowed down before him and he's reigned and now he's dead. No one to lead his people. So we're reminded once again, can God deliver his people? And you know, church, that throughout Scripture, we know this to be true, that God came, took on flesh, he delivered his people from their sinfulness, and he continues to reign in and through your lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. So how have we got here? We've got here because of our own sinfulness, but we've also got here because of the great faithfulness of our Lord God. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high, Lord, we pray that no matter what we may be going through, that we would be once again reminded of your faithfulness. When we are feeling overwhelmed by the weight of our sin, remind us of the mercy and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us. Remind us of the good news of the gospel, that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There is only life in and through your Son. And so, Lord, we pray that you would convict us this morning of our sin and that you would draw us to our knees, that you would drive us down in humble submission to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.